Welcome back. Now, this is part three of our study on the Bible. We've been looking not just at what is the Bible, but specifically with an eye as to whether or not we should trust it, whether or not it's reliable. And we went through three sections. We looked at what is the Bible. Then we looked at how did we get it? How did it become what we know as today, the 66 books of the Bible? And then we studied, is it reliable? And we're still finishing that last topic, is it reliable? And today what we're going to be doing is, now that we've established kind of some strong basis for which we should trust these writings as not just writings of men, but actually accurate revelations of God to humanity, very powerful ones indeed. And what we're going to be doing right now is we're going to jump into the archaeological evidence. And the first thing that we're going to do is we want to look at some of the archaeological discoveries that debunked false allegations against the Bible. And that's really an interesting topic because what I'm going to try to make you see here is that there's the common thread. So what happens usually is that people are skeptical about the Bible. They're very skeptical because of its claims, because of some of the stories. It's supernatural. And of course, with so many different religions in the world, if you look at one religion and you start being skeptical about their claims, supernatural claims, you're more likely to want to discredit all of the other claims for supernatural events in all of the other religions. It's just a natural way of thinking. And what I'm going to try to make you understand is that when people come with their skepticism against the Bible, they make up theories. They don't usually base their arguments on facts. They usually base it on conjectures. They make theories, you know, interpretations of some of the facts that they have before them, and then they say, well, this is how I think it happened. And so they make conjecture that's not based on actual facts. And usually when they come up with these theories to try to contradict the biblical account, it's because there's a lack, there's a void of evidence, of archaeological evidence or historical evidence. And what is really interesting is that in the past centuries, as you may know, archaeology has become a very important field. And the more discoveries were made, the more these theories were put to sleep. Oh, it was just amazing, just one after the other falling apart based on new evidence that was discovered. And I want to show you some of these today. If you have access to the website, we're going to put these different archaeological discoveries on a blog. And so you can look not just at the document itself, but also the pictures, because these are actual artifacts. These are actual places that people have discovered. And it's quite amazing to look at them. And the first one I want to bring up to your attention is called Tell Dan Stele. Now, Tell Dan Stele, before I go into this, let me just give you the scenario. This was a very late discovery. I'm not even going to tell you right now when it was discovered. But, okay, imagine the scenario. You have the Bible that teaches quite extensively about Israel's history, and most particularly here we're concerned with David. You have the story, I mean, wonderful stories about David, who came from being a shepherd to being the king of Israel. And you have many of his psalms. So much of the Old Testament either is from his time or talks about him and gives promises concerning him and the son of David, the Messiah who would come after him. And you look at this and, okay, imagine if that is the only evidence for the existence of David. Imagine if none of the countries that surrounded Israel have any evidence that he even existed. And then you just go on through the centuries and you come and you're in the 20th century and you still have no evidence outside of the Bible for the existence of King David. What might you think if you're a skeptic? You look at some of these stories, I mean, really wonderful stories of God's power displayed through David, and oh, you think this has to be a myth. Right? I mean, if I were a skeptic, I'd look at these stories, I think, it's obviously a myth. You know, they wanted to have a hero, and so you make up your own hero as you make up your own history. Some people think that, you know, the history of Israel, as you see it in the Old Testament, was written way later after we, some of them would even put it so late as the exile, and some of them would say, well, they wanted to find meaning, and so they actually wrote all of these things to give meaning to their story, to their history, and so you might be tempted to think these things, and it was just a myth. He didn't actually exist. Now, you would have a pretty strong argument by saying, well, if the only evidence of his existence is in the Bible, that's a problem, because if he was such an important person, he was bound to come up somewhere in other people's writings. And so, this is what happened. Around 1993 or 1994, that's when they found a very special rock. The rock that is called the Tel Dan Stele. Now, that's the rock is about 13 inches by 16 inches. It's a piece of rock that's been broken off. And it's been dated to be around 830 BC. Now, David lived around between, you know, 1900 BC, somewhere around there. And so this is a rock that is 150 years, more or less, somewhere around there, after the actual existence of David. And it comes from a different country, the country of Aram, also known as Syria sometimes. And so this is a stone that actually is from King Hazael from Aram. Now, King Hazael is actually referenced in the Bible. You see him referenced in 1 Kings 19, verse 15, 2 Kings 8, verse 13. He was at war against Israel. You see him referenced, and here you go. You find in 1993 or 1994, somewhere around there, they find this stone that is actually an account of King Hazael bragging. He's bragging about how he killed these kings, 70 kings. And he says, you know, he destroyed these kings and he went to Israel and killed them. And then here's the thing. He says, he quotes Israel as the kingdom of the north. And this is how the kingdom of the south is described, as the house of David. Now that is significant. Why would Judah be called the house of David? Remember when the kingdom was split, remember that the city of David was in Judah. And so when you think about this, the kingdom of Judah was most identified with David. And that's where, you know, his lineage was being transmitted. Why? Because remember, there was the promise of God's salvation coming through his descendant. And so that's why, you know, his lineage was so important. He was a big figure in Judah. And the kings of the northern kingdom just branched out and did their own thing. But in Judah and Jerusalem specifically, that's where, I mean, the line of David was so important. And so when King Hazael describes the northern kingdom as Israel and the southern kingdom as the house of David, that is very wonderful evidence for us that in those days, not long after King David's existence, his name came up in those accounts. I mean, that is amazing, because what happens is that up until that time, there was no extra-biblical evidence for the existence of David. And so those liberals now have to eat their words and say, all right, well, now let's make up new theories. So here we have a wonderful archaeological discovery that proves, that debunks the false allegation that there was no actual, that David did not exist. And so that's the first one I want to mention. The second one is Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. Now, what is interesting about this one is that there were two men by that name, Lysanias, the Tetrarch. There was one that we knew about from extra-biblical references. He lived way before the time of Jesus. Now, what is really difficult with this is that Luke, when he's giving his history, he quotes this Lysanias as the Tetrarch. Now, if you look at the extra-biblical references to Lysanias, you think he has the wrong date. He has the wrong guy. I mean, this is not the right period of history. And so for a long time, people were skeptical. Scholars were skeptical, and they said Luke is inaccurate. He just, obviously, he wasn't right. He wasn't there or whatsoever, but his facts are just plain wrong because there's no evidence for Lysanias in the time that he's writing. And so when you have this, that's a big problem. Until, again, a discovery in about 1737. That's when they discovered these writings that talked about another Lysanias that was also Tetrarch of Abilene. And this time, he was the Tetrarch in the time period that Luke was writing about. And so what is the point here? The point is that, again, because of lack of evidence, people try to discredit the Bible. Because it seems, it appears that there's a mistake. But then when you figure out that actually there's a very good explanation, there were two guys by the same name in two different periods of history, then you see that actually you can trust the biblical account. You can see that Luke, when he's writing about Lysanias, he's not making anything up. He's actually writing about a guy that actually exists. Now, I want to jump quickly to another archaeological discovery. This one is the Ebla Archive. Now, what is really interesting about this one is, remember what I said about liberals making up theories about when the Old Testament was written? And a lot of them, because of the claims, they say, well, it must have been written much later than what we think, than what Christians believe. And so they give them really later dates, and they try to make up all kinds of reasons why that's right. And some of the things that they did, for example, they would say, well, some of the words that are being used, like in Genesis, are words that did not exist in those days. They're much later words, and so therefore that proves that this was written much later. Now, you think about this, okay, well, that's kind of an argument that's based on lack of evidence that these words actually existed in those days. But still, you can make a good case that that is on your side of your theory that these writings came much later than what Christians believe and what the Jews believe. And one of those was the word tehom, which is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And so they would say tehom was one of those words that did not exist in those days. Until another archaeological discovery, they found what is called the Ebla Archive. This one is quite amazing because these are really old tablets. Really old. I mean, this one dates from about 2300 BC. That is really old. It's not even written in a script that exists anymore. It's cuneiform, which is an old type of writing, an old script that has been long discontinued. And what word did they find in there? Well, the word tehom, being used around that time, around the time of the patriarchal accounts, around the time before, I mean, this is way before Moses would have put it in the Old Testament. This is way before the law of Moses. This word was being used a long time ago. And so what does that prove? That proves that this theory that the writings were much later based on the words actually falls apart because those words were used much, much, much earlier than what they thought. Now, I want you to understand, these are kind of little pieces of the puzzle. If you're following here, you're maybe thinking, okay, well, it's kind of a neat discovery here, a neat discovery there, and, you know, they're all small pieces. But when you start adding them up, You understand, I mean, there are thousands and thousands of these discoveries that support the biblical account and that debunk these false theories of liberals. There's another one, the city of Hattusa. The liberals, again, would claim that the Hittites, for a long time, they claimed that Hittites were just a biblical legend because there was no extra-biblical evidence of their existence. And of course, you know, these people that were enemies of Israel during the conquest, and they don't want to believe that this actually happened, and so, yeah, it must have been all just a big myth. Until this time in the 20th century. Again, very late 20th century, they found what used to be the capital of the Hittites, the city of Hattusa. Again, this is quite significant. I mean, they found the whole city, the ruins of the city, and sometimes even the sphinx that they would put up, and they found a lot of these artifacts in the city that confirmed that these people were not just a biblical legend. These enemies of Israel actually existed, and they actually were destroyed. And that's one more. Those were found in what is now called Turkey. And you have another one, King Sargon. Okay, another one. This is a king that is quoted in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. And he's quoted in the Bible, but they didn't have any evidence that he existed. Now, that's another one, a very important person, a king, an Assyrian king. And you think about this. If that's the only reference you have to him, no other evidence in history, in Assyrian history, you have to call into question whether they're accurate about this, which is what they did, until, again, the discovery of the temple of Sargon was made. And again, those ruins were found, and they found these artifacts, these sculptures, and these writings, and I mean, very wonderful discovery that proved that this king, that for which we had no evidence in the chronicles of Assyria, was actually true, as the biblical account said. And it's quite amazing to see some of the accounts of his achievements. Now, another one, the Pool of Siloam, that's from the New Testament. All of these other ones, I think, were from the Old Testament. Now, this one is from the New Testament. Oh, actually, there was another one from the New Testament, Lysanias. But this one, the Pool of Siloam, is the pool where John says that Jesus healed the man. And so they knew about this account, but there was no, they had not found the Pool of Siloam, and so they were calling into question the validity of that account. And scholars had said that there wasn't a Pool of Siloam, that John was just using religious conceit, that he was just making it up, like they think that he made up all the other things. And so the fact that we did not have that pool kind of went in their favor, just because of the lack of evidence. Until, now, I want you to note how late this discovery was. It was discovered in 2004. 2004, that's 11 years ago, not even. 2004, up until 2004, these scholars were saying, nope, no evidence. It probably was one of John's, you know, religious conceit and myths that he had made up as he was making up his own ideas about Jesus. Well, now they found it. They found the pool in 2004. It was pretty deep. It had been filled in. They actually found some coins that dated from the period when they filled it in. And so that, again, showed the accuracy of what is written in the Bible, this time in the New Testament. And there was actually a man in the 20th centuries by the name of Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. Now, he was not a believer. He was an English scholar, and he was interested in these things, and he wanted to do a trip to Asia Minor to prove that what was in the Bible was wrong. He wanted to prove that the things that were claimed, the historical things that were claimed in the Bible and the Book of Acts, were just historically inaccurate, that they were wrong. And so he went on his trip to Asia Minor and started doing some archaeological work, and he just, went over so many artifacts like that, and he just kept coming up with things that lined up with the Bible, one after the other, just one after the other, and he became so overwhelmed by the evidence. I mean, he was just kind of going through the book of Acts and finding all the things that were in there were right in the place where Luke said that they were. And so he actually became converted. He became converted. He became a Christian. He found that the Bible was accurate, and he started doing the opposite. He started defending the Bible, defending the reliability of the scriptures, and doing more historian and archaeological work to prove that this was true. And I mean, that's a really amazing story. And I just want to give you a quote from Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. This is what he said: "The more I have studied the narrative of the Book of Acts, and the more I have learned year after year about Greco-Roman society and thoughts and fashions and organization in those provinces, the more I admire and the better I understand. I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and I found it there. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment, provided always that the critic knows the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and of justice." Did you get that? He's saying, man, not only are these things true, but Luke is better than the best historian I know. He is more accurate, more precise than any other historian I know. He's the best. Now that is wonderful. Now, I could go into more, but I'm just gonna kind of summarize some more. I was gonna go and talk about Nebuzaradan, which was he was the chief officer of Nebuchadnezzar, and I just want to mention that he was mentioned in Jeremiah, and they actually found some extra biblical evidence of his existence. Now, he was kind of a minor figure, and what's interesting about that is the fact that if one of these officers that's kind of a minor figure is actually found to be true, that the biblical account about these minor figures is true, then that really strengthens your trust that all that is written, not just the details about these big kings, but also about the secondary characters, is also historically accurate. And the same thing for Sennacherib's campaigns against Judah. They found the Taylor Prism, which they call it, and it recounts his attack against Judah and how he had to come back. And it's quite amazing to look at these. And when the point that I'm trying to make, I mean, like I said earlier, each one of these is just a little piece of the puzzle. It's just a little wonderful nugget of gold, and that's how I like to think of it. There are so many gold nuggets hidden out there, but when you start adding them up, one after the other after the other, you know what? It starts building a strong case, a very strong case, as opposed to other religions that can't make that kind of case. Like the history that is recorded in the Quran doesn't, it isn't supported by the archaeological evidence. Kind of retelling stories from the Old Testament and trying to reshape history based on no evidence at all. Actually, the evidence points that it's wrong. Same for the Book of Mormon, making all kinds of claims that are just historically wrong. And when you think about this, there are actually more than 25,000 sites that were discovered through archaeology that show the accuracy of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, that is amazing. This is what Donald J. Wiseman, an archaeologist, said. He said, "The geography of Bible lands and visible remains of antiquity were gradually recorded until today more than 25,000 sites within this region and dating to Old Testament times, in their broadest sense, have been located. And here's another quote. This is from Nelson Gluck, a specialist in ancient literature. He says, "It can be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever, ever controverted a biblical reference." Another quote by William Albright, a world-renowned archaeologist and professor at Johns Hopkins. He said, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition." I could go on and on, but I want you to understand what that means. Archaeology is on our side. When people make up these theories against Christianity, it's not based on facts. It's based on conjectures, theories, and usually based on lack of evidence, until the evidence proves them wrong. And when you add them up, like these 25,000 sites that this guy mentioned, 25,000 gold nuggets. That makes a palace, doesn't it? Think about this. Maybe not a big palace, but think about this. 25,000 discoveries, all different nuggets that give you a piece of the puzzle, that give you one more vindication of the historicity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you add those up, and you see the big picture is overwhelming. And we're talking about extra-biblical attestation, because that's what it is. The reason why Christians should really want to preserve artifacts is because these artifacts, they bear witness to the truth of the Bible. They are extra-biblical corroborating evidence. And skeptics, they would do well to consider these things. Now, let's just pause a little bit over here because, again, that's a lot of information. And now we're going to go and give a final thought on textual criticism and before we go into the next section. But let me give you just a few seconds to pause. This would be a good time, if you're leading a study, to have a question and answer period. Okay, so let's continue. This time I want to give a brief thought on textual criticism. Those of you who don't know what textual criticism is, textual criticism is, well, as it would say in the name, is a kind of doing a critical study of the text. And so basically, you look at the manuscripts that we have, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic manuscripts, and based on the evidence of those manuscripts, you would do kind of a critical study on how it was put together, the transmission of the text, and things like that. And I did mention before that because we have so many manuscripts of the New Testament, Greek manuscripts that were copied early on, because they were copied by people who were not trained scribes, because they were just freely proliferated throughout the whole world, you would expect a lot of different variants, a lot of little mistakes, copying mistakes to have been made. And now think of it again, the numbers, about 5,700 manuscripts. Now imagine how many variants you would find when you compare all of those manuscripts. Yeah, I mean, at any point, any little variant whatsoever, minuscule it might be, and those are numbers that may seem big at first. You think there's a number, it's estimated that there are about 400,000 variants. And that sounds bad at first. You think, whoa, that's a lot of variants. And people like Bart Ehrman, someone who is really trying to discredit the Bible, discredit Christianity, they would quote that and say, man, there are more variants than there are words in the New Testament. You can't trust that. You can't trust this text. And they make it sound really bad. But when you start thinking about what are those variants, then you get a quite different picture. First of all, let me just say 99%, probably over, but let's just round it up to 99% of these variants are absolutely meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. It's like making a letter difference. You know, you copy a word and you just put the wrong letter. Like, let's say a word you write an A instead of an O, or an O instead of an A. But then when you look at the word, you know, oh, yeah, I just forgot to put that line on the circle or something. So 99% of the variants are meaningless like that. A letter difference, word order, and word order in the Greek grammar is not the same as word order in English. It's actually not as significant as in English. And so you realize that actually there's only less than 1% of the variants that are actually meaningful. Now, of the remaining 1%, or even less than 1%, many of these don't even impact the translation of the text. Those are things that if you were to translate it one way or the other from one variant to the other variant, you would translate it exactly the same way, because there's actually no difference in the translation. Now, of the remaining fraction of these variants that do impact the meaning and the translation of the text, many of them are just not viable. It's clear that there's a mistake. You look at it, it's like there's one random manuscript out there that says something different. You think, oh yeah, that's obviously not right. Obviously, this one is the mistake, and the 5,699 other manuscripts are right. And so I want you to understand, of that fraction, most of them are not even viable. Of the remaining fraction of variants that are meaningful and viable, none of these add any new doctrine. They can probably trace the origin to a copying error, including marginal notes into the text because they thought that it was part of the text. And so you look at it and you see, you know, there's not even any new doctrine added. You could take out these meaningful and viable variants. You could take them out and you wouldn't lose anything. That's the point I'm trying to make. They don't add anything new. And they're really few in number. And you can tell what is the right variant by comparing them. Remember what I said earlier. Because we have so many variants, it's actually a good way to tell what the actual text said in the first century. Because when you compare them, you see, well, yeah, obviously I can see where this variant started, and I can see kind of the lineage to the other copies that came after it. And so you can look at them and say, you know, that's why, oh yeah, that's why the story of the adulterous woman in John probably wasn't actually a part of the scriptures at first. It probably was a story that actually happened that was transmitted in, you know, the copies with a historical aside or something like that, and probably in marginal notes, someone put it there, and then someone included it in the copy, and then thought it was part of the text or something. But we can tell because we compare all of the variants. So what is the point? The point is that the fact that we have many variants because of the free proliferation of the text in various regions of the world, what does that mean? That means no one could have been the central authority to falsify documents like that. It's just physically impossible to do. What that means is that in spite of the claims of liberals who would say, oh, look at all those variants, it means the text was corrupted, it's actually the opposite. All of those variants show you that the text could not have been corrupted, falsified by a central authority trying to control people and trying to push out competing theories. And Dr. James White has done some wonderful work. He has actually debated Bart Ehrman on these things, and you would do well to listen to his sermons on sermon audio. He put up a lot of information about these things, and I'm going to put it in the documents for the resources. So that is the end of the third section, is the Bible reliable? And so what we have established so far is that we know that the Bible has been accurately transmitted. We have good reasons to believe it. that it's not just, you know, the word of men, that actually it is the word of God, attested through wonderful miracles, attested in mighty power, and that Jesus Christ is the central authority who has both hands on the Old Testament and the New Testament, both to confirm the one and to commission the other. And so when you look at this, what do you have to say as a result of this? In conclusion, I mean, if this Bible is trustworthy, if this Bible really is the Word of God given by God Himself through history to human beings to teach us about Himself, to teach us about the way of salvation, then what should we do? How should we respond? And so that brings us to our next question. We're going to go kind of quickly through these two, but the next one is, why should we study the Bible? Now, I'm not going to go into detail into these things, but I just want to just put it out, and maybe it's going to be a good subject to study. But think about this. God's Word is like a window that He reveals Himself to us through it. There's no other place where we could find information about God. You can't look within yourself. You can't come up with these own ideas about God. There's no way that you can study God to know anything about Him. There's no way that you can do an empirical study of the creation and what's going to happen in the afterlife. The only way that you can know anything about these things is if the Eternal One reveals them to you. If the Creator, the spiritual being, breaks down in history, pierces down through to our world and speaks to us. And I want to look at a couple of passages. The first one is in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21. And I want you to consider this here. It says in verse 21, "The Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Okay, think about this. This is before the temple was built, before all of the revelation was compiled, before the opening of the new way and the greater kingdom and the spiritual heavenly realities were revealed to us. Now this is God coming, appearing to Samuel, revealing Himself. Now just think about that, how the Lord would come and He would condescend to our level from the primitive times, so to speak, to our day and age. And He always came, you know, He never kind of came in a way that was contrary to the time in which people lived. He always came and He adapted to the time in which people lived, because that was what they could understand. That is what they could do. I mean, that's the only way that God could speak to this people in an intelligible way. Otherwise, I mean, you could not understand what God was telling you. You could not understand how to follow Him. But God knew. He knew what we needed. He knew how to reveal Himself to us. And He did it in history. You see it again in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 8, it says, "The precepts of the Lord are right." Think about this. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So again, this is God giving enlightenment to us. This is God revealing Himself, directing us in the right path, because otherwise we would be in darkness. If it wasn't for Him condescending, revealing Himself, revealing His way, we would be in darkness. In John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you think about this, what is He communicating here? God was revealing Himself. The Word was God. That's how significant this is. in Hebrews chapter 1. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. I want you to listen to these verses here. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and upholds the universe by the word of His power." This is the one who has revealed Himself to us. He has come, even though in the past He used to reveal Himself in different ways, at Shiloh, at the temple, in different places, in different ways through the prophets. And these last days, Jesus came. In these last days, God revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh, the Word of His power. You see, this is God's revelation. Out of His kindness, He did not leave us in darkness. He revealed Himself, and for first and foremost, the most important place where He has revealed Himself is in His Son, Jesus Christ. The epitome of His revelation, the epitome of His word, the epitome of how we can know Him. And also, God's word is like a mirror. It gives us an accurate picture of ourselves. It shows us how we are sinful. It shows us how we need to turn to Jesus because we need a Savior. And we see it again in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Wow. "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." What this means is that the one who knows us best, He knows us better than we know ourselves, He has come to teach us a lesson about ourselves. Left to ourselves, you know, we could think that we're really good people, that we can achieve our own way into heaven. Just like those in the days of the Tower of Babel, building a tower, thinking they can reach heaven. We think that we can do the same, except for God's revelation, except for Him pointing out our sins, except for Him showing us how we fall short of His glory and how badly we need a Savior, how badly we need Jesus. And also, God's word is the ultimate standard of truth. It gives us direction in this broken world. We saw it earlier when we were quoting 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. It said that the word of God, the scriptures breathed out by God, and profitable. Why is it profitable? Because it comes from God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's profitable for us. And Jesus, when He was praying to the Father, His high priestly prayer, He said, you know, by the same word that saves us, He said, "Sanctify them by this word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." You understand, the same word that saves us is the word that sanctifies us. It's the word of our salvation. It's the word that we cannot ignore. And so, why we should study it? Well, it's because God reveals Himself to us. It's because it teaches us about ourselves. It's because it helps us. It guides us. That's the word that we have come to trust, that it is reliable, it is trustworthy. And finally, I just want to give two words about the last section, how to study it. You know, you can either study the Word of God to know the information for familiarity, so you can gain a grasp of how God worked in history. You can grasp theology, you can understand more about Scripture, about our history. That's good. But that's not the only way. You also want to have kind of this intimacy as you are studying the Word of God. You want the Word of God to penetrate your heart. You want it to change you. What's the point of knowing that this is the Word of God if it doesn't bring life to your soul? You want to meditate on it, and you want to pray that the Holy Spirit would make you receptive to these truths, that He would apply the Word of Christ, the Word of God, to your heart, change you from within. You want to read it not just to know stuff, but to be transformed by it. And I hope that this study is going to make you do that, because remember, the reason why we were doing this study is because we realized that if we can trust the Bible, then what we teach from the pulpit is important. Then you can trust this. Then you must follow it. If the Bible is really God's word, God's revelation to us, then we must know it. We must receive it. We must act upon it. It's not just another book. It's not just another religious book. It's not at the same level as what you and I decide we believe about God. No, it's actually teaching us the truth about Himself, because it comes from outside of us. It comes from the very one whom we cannot study by our own means. We can't put Him under the microscope. We can't see Him with the eyes. We can't know the past. We can't know the future unless the one who made the past and the future comes and reveals it to us. So I hope that you've enjoyed this study. We're going to put up some resources on the blog at restorationchurchdc.com. We're going to put up some resources for you. If you want to do more study, there are some really good resources out there. Some of it is with regards to the canon of Scripture, some videos, some books. Some of them are really good because they specifically address some of the skeptics that come and cast some doubt upon the Scriptures and upon Christianity, and they specifically answer those, and so you may really like those. Like Daryl Bach is really great. I've given you some for also textual criticism, a lot of James White's sermons, so some of his teachings on the text of the Scriptures, and those are really good, especially if you want to dig deeper into those. There's also books, and there's other resources related to archaeology, related to the evidence for Christianity, and hopefully if you want to dig deeper, you're going to find a lot of good stuff in those resources. But I hope you've enjoyed it, and may God bless you richly.